Lesson 5, God's provision and our responsibility. Suggested reading for this was The Pursuit of Holiness, chapter 7 and 8. Am I right to call this lesson 5, or should this be lesson 6? It's correct? Yeah, lesson 5. Okay. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we'll progress through this. Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us aid this morning to understand your word and what it teaches us concerning holiness. We know that your word commands us to live holy, but may we pursue obedience to that command correctly in a way where we might have success in this, and also in a way where you might receive all the glory. So God, help us now as we consider these truths drawn from your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First of all, there's some introductory comments at the beginning of chapter 7, which kind of bring us up to speed. In chapter 5, we saw how God has delivered us from the realm and reign of sin through union with Christ and his death. We were slaves to sin, and in slavery we committed sins. We developed sinful habits regardless of how good we were. But Jesus Christ came into this sinful world and took our place on Calvary. He died to sin, and through our union with him, we died to sin also. Now we are freed from sin's reign. We are no longer its slaves. We are to count on this fact and resist sin so that it does not reign in our mortal bodies. So there is an overview of the teaching of chapter 5. In chapter 6, we saw how sin still lives within us, waging its guerrilla warfare through evil desires and deceiving our minds. It may well seem that whatever hope for holiness was held out in chapter 5 was effectively taken away in chapter 6. What good does it do, you may ask, to be told that the war with sin was won by Christ in his death on the cross if I am still harassed and often defeated by sin in my heart? The teaching of chapter 6 is summarized, and I think it is a good point. We can begin to feel defeated. This war is so intense at times, and we, during certain periods of our life, might feel as if we are losing this war that remains. And then point number 3 in the introductory comments is this: to experience practical everyday holiness, so to experience victory in holiness, we must accept the fact that God in his infinite wisdom has seen fit to allow this daily battle with indwelling sin. But God does not leave us to do battle alone. Just as he delivered us from the overall reign of sin, so he has made ample provision for us to win the daily skirmishes against sin. I appreciate that first comment there that acknowledges the fact that God in his infinite wisdom has determined to allow this ongoing battle to remain. This whole introduction here actually sounds a lot like our confession statement on sanctification. I do love that chapter in our confession on sanctification, which describes, and I think I quote it today briefly in the sermon, which describes the process of sanctification and our battle against sin as an irreconcilable war, an ongoing and irreconcilable war. And it acknowledges also that God in his infinite wisdom allows us to struggle with sin. Through our struggle with sin, many good things do come. God brings good out of that. Even when we are defeated, we learn to hate sin more and more. We learn to love Christ more and more. We learn to walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, so on and so forth. Okay, so here we move on to the content of chapter 7, and the emphasis here in this chapter is that we are alive to God. He hones in upon this statement from Romans 6:11. This brings us to the second point in Romans 6:11. He says that we are to count on and keep before us. We are not only dead to sin, as we saw in chapter 5 of the book, but we are also alive to God. So that's the corresponding truth. Dead to sin, but alive to God. We have not only been delivered from the dominion of darkness, we also have been brought into the kingdom of Christ. Paul said we have become slaves of righteousness, Romans 6:18. So there's a number of metaphors at work here, you notice. Dead to sin, but alive to God. Delivered from the kingdom or domain of darkness, but brought into a new kingdom, into the kingdom of Christ. And we were once slaves to sin, but now we are slaves of righteousness, we are told. God does not leave us suspended in a state of neutrality, is the point. He delivers us from sin's reign and into the reign of his Son. And so we've been brought from one place to another. We've been brought from death to life. So what does it mean to be alive to God? The remainder of the chapter teases that out a bit, and this is all being drawn, remember, from Romans chapter 6, verse 11. And he says, for one thing, it means that we are united with Christ in all his power. We are united to him. You see a theme developing, right? Our union with Christ is very important, isn't it? That when we believe upon him, we are one with Christ. We are united to him. We are his body now. There is this substantial connection that exists between the believer and Christ, this lively connection that exists, and there is power in that and associated with it. That is the point here. And he begins to draw upon some quotes from the Apostle Paul. For example, in Philippians 4:11 through 13, the author here notes Paul's attitude. This is a very famous passage. It ends with those very famous words, I can do all things through him or Christ who strengthens me. Those are very popular words. Sometimes I think they're misused. But they're very popular and very important words. And here the author notes that he, Paul, is talking about how he has learned to be content whatever the circumstance. That's the content, the context. Paul is talking about contentment, learning to be, knowing how to be content when he has a lot and when he has very little. Whether in plenty or want, whether well-fed or hungry, Paul has learned contentment. He says he can respond this way through Christ who gives him strength. How does this apply to holiness, we might ask? Our reactions to circumstances are a part of our walk of holiness. How true that is. Our reactions to circumstances are a part of our walk of holiness. Anyone can kind of maintain a level of holiness and purity when the sun is shining and the birds are singing and the flowers are blooming, right? That's not difficult. We can have good moments from time to time when all is well. Really, our holiness, the depth of our holiness, is put to the test when everything goes wrong, when the morning doesn't go as planned. I say that because doesn't every Christian struggle to get to church on a Sunday morning, especially if you have little kids, right? How do you respond to that circumstance? Holiness is not a series of do's and don'ts, but conformity to the character of God and obedience to the will of God. Accepting with contentment whatever circumstances God allows for me is very much a part of a holy walk. But notice that Paul said he could respond in contentment because Christ gave the strength to do so. Paul made progress in holiness in this aspect of his life. He learned to be content in every circumstance. How did he do it? How did he pull it off? How did he learn contentment in all things? Well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? This is again what Paul says in Colossians 1:11. That he would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that you may have great endurance and patience. This is his prayer, that we be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might so that we may have great endurance and patience. Where do endurance and patience come from? They come as we are strengthened with God's power. We've been made alive to God. We have been united to Christ and all his power. If we are to live a holy life, it must be in dependence, in dependence upon Christ and the power that is within him. Consider again another prayer Paul described in his letter to the Ephesians. He said he was praying for them that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, Ephesians 3:16. So consistently, this is Paul's view. This is Paul's view of Christian sanctification, that if the church, if the Christian, if he was to be sanctified, it would have to be by the grace of God, through the power of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He concluded that prayer by acknowledging that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is work within us. We usually quote scripture texts like this, that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. I won't give an example of when we quote it, but do you notice that sometimes we quote these texts, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me and he's able to do immeasurably more, kind of in things that really don't pertain to personal holiness, but maybe pertain to something we want in life, you know, my desire is that my health would improve and therefore we quote these texts, or my desire is that we would win the football game tonight and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, that's kind of a silly example, right? But that's how the text is. What are these texts really about, though? Sanctification, holiness, you know. These things are about that irreconcilable war that we are engaged in now until the day we see Christ face to face. This is what we are to depend upon Christ for, is power and strength so that we might be obedient to God in all things. This is the first implication we should grasp of being alive to God. We are united with the one who is at work in us to strengthen us with his mighty power. Okay. A second implication of being alive to God is that he has given us his Holy Spirit to live within us. So all of a sudden things are becoming Trinitarian, aren't they? We're talking about God and we're talking about being united to his Son and Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh. And also we're talking about the importance of the Holy Spirit in the Christian walk. We are to, and here I have summarized very briefly the teaching of that's put forth in the chapter. There are very many scripture texts, I think, quoted, if I'm remembering correctly. But the Holy Spirit is given to us as our helper to strengthen us in the Christian life and to help us to progress in sanctification. And we are to live in constant dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and in two ways. The first is through a humble and constant intake of the Scripture. So we should be in the Word of God regularly so that we might live in obedience to God's Word. The second way we express our dependence on the Holy Spirit is to pray for holiness. And so as we take God's Word in, we also say to God, help me to live in obedience to this. Holy Spirit, cultivate within me more self-control, cultivate within me contentment, cultivate within me a love for God and a hatred for all that is contrary to him, so on and so forth. He here shares an experience of his own. As a young Christian, I had the idea that all I had to do to live a holy life was to find out from the Bible what God wanted me to do and to go do it. Christians with maturity will smile at this naive assumption, but I see younger Christians starting off with the same air of self-confidence. We have to learn that we are dependent upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to attain any degree of holiness. Then as we look to him, we will see him working in us, revealing our sin, creating a desire for holiness, and giving us the strength to respond to him in obedience. I keep pressing this upon my fellow Christians and upon my own heart too. I think it's very, very important and valuable to simply pray the Lord's Prayer daily, not to just recite it, but to elaborate upon each of the themes that is introduced therein. And one of the things that we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, we pray for forgiveness. There's an element of repentance there. We also say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, right? Near to the end of the prayer. And so I think what the Lord's Prayer prompts us to do is this very thing. We are to read God's Word, we're to hear it preached, we're to meditate upon it, but daily, regularly, multiple times during the day, we should come before the Lord and say, Lord, lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, is another way to put that same idea communicated in the Lord's Prayer. Living in constant dependence upon him. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That too is a prayer. Lord, may you be obeyed in all the earth. May you be obeyed in all the earth. May you be obeyed by me and by my family. May we know your will as it is revealed in the Holy Scriptures and live in obedience to it. The way our catechism puts it, I think, is as the angels do in heaven. May we so live in obedience to your word. And so, we don't need to make prayer a very complicated thing, brothers and sisters, right? I think sometimes we have this idea that to be a prayer warrior, we have to be very eloquent in our prayers. We have to pray for a very long time. And if you are eloquent and if you pray for a long time, I think that is wonderful. But the Lord taught us how to pray. And when he did, he gave us a very simple prayer. And actually what he emphasized is, let your words be few. You know, we shouldn't feel this need to if I'm going to pray well, I must pray for a half hour or an hour or two. And if you're able to do that, wonderful. But Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I mean, here we are pleading with our God, be glorified through us. Help us to live in obedience to your will. Provide for our needs. Forgive us our sins. And as we forgive those who've sinned against us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power forever and ever. Amen. I mean, we just, you know, let's go to prayer, brothers and sisters, in the Christian life regularly. Chapter 8 is calling us to obedience and not victory. I do like this nuance here. When we say the goal is obedience, what is our focus upon? Who is our focus upon? It is upon God and pleasing God. My desire is to simply obey you. It's semantics, I guess. I don't know. But when we talk about victory, where might our focus be? It's on self. I want to experience victory. I want to be victorious. I want to have a better life. Therefore, I'm engaging in this or that activity. I'm striving against this particular sin or habit. I think it is a good observation here. Our goal should ultimately be obedience. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It is clear from this passage that God puts responsibility for living a holy life squarely on us. We are to do something. We are not to stop trying and start trusting. And here I think he is probably quoting someone, some Christianese, right? Stop trying and start trusting. Is there truth in that? I guess, but it's a distortion of the truth. We are to put to death the misdeeds of the body over and over again in the epistles, not only Paul's, but the other apostles as well. We are commanded to assume our responsibility for a holy walk. Paul exhorted us to put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature, Colossians 3:5. This is something we are told to do. And I love this emphasis. I think, especially in the Reformed tradition, we do emphasize God's role in our salvation and God's role in our sanctification, and rightly so. But we must emphasize this other truth that the Scriptures everywhere command us to be holy in the Christian life, and we should not ignore that. What is going on with my mic? Are you doing that, Mike? Okay. Where's Mike? I start to panic. Where's Mike? You know? Okay, you're adjusting things. I get it. I wonder if sometimes we don't progress in holiness simply because we don't take it seriously. We don't take our responsibility in it seriously. We're content to play around with sin, thinking, well, yes, it's by God's grace and He's forgiven my sins. He's covered them by Christ's blood, and that's what the Christian life is all about. And I think what we need to hear is, no, this is not acceptable. It is not acceptable that we continue to toy around with these sins. To be in Christ means that we should be pursuing holiness and perfect obedience to God always. Will we ever attain it? No. But that's what we should be pursuing. We should be exerting ourselves. We should be exerting ourselves in our pursuit of holiness. The writer of the Hebrews said, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. He says, let us throw off the sin and let us run with perseverance. Clearly expects us to assume responsibility for running the Christian race. You must run. James said, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. It is we who are to submit to God and resist the devil. This is our responsibility. Peter said, make every effort to be found spotless. I mean, listen to that language. Peter, to Christians, covered in Christ's blood and forgiven, justified once for all through faith alone, says, you, Christian, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. We're going to consider the story of Noah and the flood. We're going to begin to this morning. Noah was righteous, a righteous man, and he was blameless in his generation. I'll make the point that this does not mean that Noah was perfect or that he stood right before God on his own. But nevertheless, the Scriptures do still talk about Noah in this way, that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He obtained a degree of holiness so that this might truly be said of him. When you looked at Noah, that man is holy. He's a holy man. And we're to pursue that very thing as well. He then moves to this point, that dependence on the Holy Spirit, which has just been urged in the previous chapters, it does not mean no effort. It does not mean, well, what was the Christianese quote earlier? What was it? Stop trying, start trusting. Okay, that's not what live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit means. And again, he says, during a certain period of my Christian life, I thought that any effort on my part to live a holy life was of the flesh. Have you ever thought that way? I started to reflect back upon my early Christian life, and I think there was a bit of this there. Any effort on my part to live a holy life was of the flesh, and that the flesh profits for nothing. I thought God would not bless any effort on my part to live the Christian life, just as he would not bless any effort on my part to become a Christian by good works. You see, there's confusion here concerning our contribution to the doctrine of, to our justification, in contrast to our contribution to our sanctification. Do we contribute anything at all to our justification or our adoption or our election even before that in Christ Jesus? No. But we're not talking about that here. We're talking about sanctification, something different. Just as I received Christ Jesus by faith, so I was to seek a holy life only by faith, he thought. Any effort on my part was just getting in God's way. I misapplied the statement, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. 2 Chronicles 20:17. To mean that I was just to turn it all over to the Lord, and he would fight the sin in my life. In fact, in the margin of the Bible I was using during that period, I wrote alongside those verses, illustration of walking in the Spirit. And he says, how foolish I was. I misconstrued dependence on the Holy Spirit to mean I was to make no effort, that I had no responsibility. I mistakenly thought if I turned it all over to the Lord, he would make my choices for me and would choose obedience over disobedience. All I needed was to look to him for holiness, but this is not God's way. He makes provision for our holiness, but he gives us the responsibility of using those provisions. This is just standard Reformed biblical orthodoxy. Do we confess that God is sovereign over all things and that he has decreed all things that he providentially brings to pass? Do we believe that? Yes. Did he even decree the first fall? Yes. Does he even decree and permit us to struggle with sin? Yes. Must God do a work in us if we are to be saved and sanctified? Everything is by his grace, is it not? True. Do you have responsibility to pursue holiness in the Christian life? Must you exert yourself? Must you make every effort? The scriptures are quite clear. The stereotype of the Reformed faith is that it's just a pure emphasis upon God's work and a de-emphasis upon man's responsibility in the matter. I hope that you're hearing through this book, which coincides perfectly with our confession and other Reformed confessions, that's not at all what we believe. We believe that God is sovereign, and yet we, as his creatures, are responsible. We're responsible to live holy before him. The Holy Spirit has been given to all Christians, and here he quotes Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a famous Reformed preacher, who says, the Holy Spirit is in us, he is working in us and empowering us, giving us the ability. This is the New Testament teaching. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he says. We have to do so. But notice the accompaniment. Because it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit is working in us, both to will and to do. It is because I am not left to myself. It is because I am not absolutely hopeless, since the Spirit is in me, that I am exhorted to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. I wonder, I didn't chase down the quote here. It feels like this is probably from a sermon. It's not written as a book would be written, but What is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's point here? What does the Spirit work within us? What does the Spirit do within us except to change our wills so that we will to do that which is pleasing to God? You see, the Spirit does not just wave a wand over us and magically make us holy, you know, but the Spirit works deeply within our hearts so that though we used to love and desire that which was wicked before, now all of a sudden we love and desire that which is pleasing to God. So the Spirit frees us from sin through regeneration, from being bound to it, and frees us so that we might willingly choose now that which is good in giving glory to God. I think that is the point here that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is making. We must rely on the Spirit in our putting to death the deeds of the body, as Lloyd-Jones observes in his exposition of Romans 8:13. It is the Holy Spirit who differentiates Christianity from morality, from legalism and false Puritanism, he says. But our reliance on the Spirit is not intended to foster an attitude of, I can't do it, but one of, I can do it through him who strengthens me. The Christian should never complain of want of ability and power. If we sin, it is because we choose to sin, not because we lack the ability to say no to temptation. So the Holy Spirit makes the difference, he says, between Christianity from morality, from legalism, and false Puritanism. The moral person who is not a Christian says, I will obey the set of rules on my own and in my own strength. The Christian, being renewed by the Holy Spirit, says, I will live in obedience to God's commandments because the Spirit has renewed me and out of the power that the Spirit provides. And then here we come to that this exhortation that we should live an obedient life rather than a victorious one, that we should also use the language of disobedience rather than defeat. So he's saying, use the language of obedience and disobedience. That's biblical terminology, isn't it? What is our sin? It is either obedience. It is either obedience or it is disobedient sin. It is not victory or defeat. Okay. It is time for us Christians to face up to our responsibility for holiness. That's the thing he's trying to press upon us. This is your responsibility to either be obedient or disobedient. Too often we say we are defeated by this or that sin. No, we are not defeated. We are simply disobedient. It might be good if we stop using the terms victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use the terms obedience and disobedience. When I say I am defeated by some sin, I am unconsciously slipping out from under my responsibility, he says. I am saying something outside of me has defeated me. But when I say I am disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin squarely on me. We may, in fact, be defeated, but the reason we are defeated is because we have chosen to disobey. I do appreciate this emphasis here. We have chosen to entertain lustful thoughts or to harbor resentment or to shade the truth a little. And then lastly, we need to brace ourselves up and to realize that we are responsible for our thoughts, attitudes, and actions. We need to reckon on the fact that we died to sin's reign, that it no longer has any dominion over us, that God has united us with the risen Christ in all his power and has given us the Holy Spirit to work in us. Only as we accept our responsibility and appropriate God's provisions will we make any progress in our pursuit of holiness. This is very good, I think. Any thoughts? Any questions? Chad?
So, I've literally prayed before, like when I feel like I'm living in sin, I'll pray like, God, why don't you just, I'll give up my free will, just take control of me.
Yeah.
Is that praying against his will? Because really his will is like, no, obey me, idiot.
I've never put it that way before, Chad. Am I praying against his will? I think your prayer is a prayer of dependence, is it not? You're not denying that ultimately you're the one who has to choose. I know you, Chad. I know your theology enough. You're not denying that you're the one who has to make the decision not to sin. But you're praying a prayer of dependence. God, just take control of my life. But how that works, you understand, is that he doesn't just control you like a puppet on a string. How that works is through the process of progressive sanctification. He changes you to the core to make you to will that which he wills. He makes you to love that which he loves. So, is your prayer theologically precise? Probably not. But I think I know what you're getting at there. You know.
David prayed the same way.
David prayed the same way?
He said, Lord, make me obey you. And, you know, so that's basically the same prayer.
Did he use the language of idiot at all?
No. Okay. Yeah,
in the Hebrew, okay. Okay. Yeah, but right. Make me obey you, and I pray the same way, Chad.
Me too. I was gonna say, I think sometimes we just get to that place where we really want to be obedient, but we haven't come to that place where we realize, as the same writer says in the Disciplines of Grace, God's role and our role in the pursuit of holiness. So we have a role, and I think. As that boils down, we begin to see that more and more where we have to really put forth an effort. We have to do something. You just can't keep going back doing the same old thing. And an example for myself, when I was being delivered, and I would always say that from drug addiction, there was a point where I realized God had done all that he was going to do. And then what I mean by that is this. I don't know if anybody has ever been addicted to anything. There's this place where you feel like you just cannot do without the drug, right? For me, there came a time when I felt like I had just enough strength to say no. Now that to me was God's grace to me. That was him enabling me. But I had to take that grace, that strength, and run with it. Now your body is going to wreak hell and havoc on your mind, on your emotions, but there is that part of you that still has the authority to say no. Mm-hmm. When it boils down to that and you see where, you know what? Then that's where I think we begin to realize God has done, he has given us the strength to say no. Mm-hmm. But we have to really be pushed down to that point to where it's very clear to us, it's not cloudy anymore. And you say, because I remember, you know, people, you know, in that world of addiction, you stumble and you get back, you know. And I remember one time really being impressed upon me, Jesse, if you do this again, it's all on you. It's not that I haven't answered your prayer. It's just that you're being a knucklehead. Mm-hmm. You are not exercising your will, your authority to say no to this thing.
Yeah.
And it was at that point to where it actually ended. And I never went back. But you have to be pushed to where you can, because the enemy will make you think that you are totally out of control.
Right.
When in fact you're not. You just don't want to, because you want to give in to the desires of the flesh, meaning physically that thing that happens to you both mentally and physically, wanting to give in to whatever that thing is.
Yeah, and that coincides with what we're learning here. Freed from the bondage of sin, transferred from death to life, removed from the kingdom of the evil one to the kingdom of God. But within that, we have a role to play in our sanctification. I keep coming back to this idea, fasting and prayer, big theme in the scriptures, is it not? And I want to be careful here, because I think the reason we fast is mainly so that we might pray. I think it frees us up to devote ourselves to prayer. The hunger pains remind us to pray. But I think also one of the benefits of fasting is that it does teach us self-control. I mean, one of the most natural appetites we have is the appetite to eat, and it's a good appetite, but when you deny yourself food for a time, you're learning that the ability to have to feel a desire for something and to say no to it, and to feel a desire for a fleshly desire, not necessarily a sinful one, but a natural desire, and to say no to it. And I think it can be very helpful in just in cultivating self-control and discipline. Were you going to say something, Cheryl?
I was just going to ask if you could recommend any resources on fasting. I mean, it's so, I've never really studied on it or know any reliable sources.
I don't know that I know of any off the top of my head. She asked if I could recommend any resource on fasting. You remember some time ago we went through that book, Donald Whitney's book on spiritual disciplines of the Christian life or something like that. There are some discipline books out there that I don't really care for, but I think Donald Whitney's is pretty good. Is it Spiritual Disciplines of Christian Life? Do you remember? And there's a section in there on fasting that I thought was good. I would have to dig a little bit more to find one specifically on that topic, though.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's the kind of thing that would require a whole lot of teaching. It's a rather simple concept, right? And so I think that's why you probably won't find books on fasting, because I think the concept is rather simple. But in the scriptures, you do see that Christ and his disciples and Old Testament saints, they made a practice of fasting and praying. And the scriptures indicate that there's benefit to that and power in it, in fact. Tom. That's a good point. God, I prayed that you would deliver me from this sin, and then I sinned again, and you failed me. Again, I'll draw your attention back to our confession, because I think it's beautiful in acknowledging that, well, it may be that God is refining you further by allowing this, And again, we can't confuse God's sovereignty and our responsibility, even though we can't see how the two really fit together ultimately. It's confusing to us, but the one who's not regenerated by the Spirit might despair and say, God's not real. But I think that the true child of God will continue on in submission to God and to say...
Well, the enemy will use that.
Sure, yeah. Yeah. I agree. Dina.
I'm sure this is an ongoing battle for the rest of our life, but the last few chapters, what struck me last week was when it was our sinful behaviors don't necessarily happen by accident. It's not necessarily just because the enemy is attacking us. It's because we're actively seeking out opportunities to indulge our sinful desires or our flesh. And I was like, wow. I mean, it's not like I didn't know that, but just reading that in the book last week and then thinking about it this week, the flip side of that is instead of seeking out opportunities to indulge my sinful desires, let's seek out opportunities to be holy. So, but they're both almost like a physical exercise in our world. So.
Yeah.
Obviously, I can see victory, quote unquote, and defeat throughout my life. I think overall, yes, I might be becoming more sanctified, but I can see that it's going to be a struggle probably for the rest of my life.
Yeah.
Until I reach the point where Chad says that where that's going to happen is when you die, Chad. So when we have, God takes away and then we are living in complete and total obedience to him.
Yeah. The thing that came to my mind, Dina, as you were talking is... I think the book will eventually do this. Sometimes I forget where I've read things, but one thing that Christians struggle with is that we tend to fixate on the big and nasty sins, right? And we see that as the place where the battle is. Lord, don't allow me to do this thing again. I would want to urge Christians to pursue holiness in the whole of life, to be more mindful of those so-called little sins that we that we commit and to pursue holiness even in those things. You know, for example, perhaps we've developed a habit of talking rude to our spouse or something like that, you know, when our blood sugar is low or whatever, you know, but that's just the way things are, right? We dismiss it, or that's just who I am. I'm not a very gentle person. You understand what I'm saying? We tend to kind of explain those so-called little sins away. I think we need to apply all of this teaching even to the minute details of our lives so that we are truly pursuing holiness in all things. And I can't help but think that the more we do that, the more it will help us with the big sins too. Because if we're sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit concerning little things, and if we're trying to live in obedience to God moment by moment, then we're in that mode constantly, and maybe not as prone to give in to the so-called big temptations and the big sins that we struggle with from time to time. You know. So, Robin, yeah. Good. On that issue of victory and defeat, I don't know if that language is necessarily bad, by the way. You just used it, Dina, and I didn't rebuke you, you know, because I don't think it's bad language. I do like the point he makes that when we talk about defeat, we kind of skirt the issue a little bit, maybe, where we act as if we've been overrun by something external to us and couldn't control it. It hadn't, you know, and no. You still have the choice to be obedient instead of disobedient. I think it's wonderful. There was something else that came to mind I wanted to say before we close, but I can't remember what it is right now. Just in our broader culture, but I think it creeps into the church too, for sure. I think more and more people, wait a minute, it's always been this way, right? Maybe it's just more blatant in our culture, but people do act as if they're victims, don't they? As if they do what they do because of the way that they were born, their the environment they were brought up in, their brain chemistry or whatever, you know. These things do have an influence, okay, no doubt. But I'm just finding it, at least I'm more aware of it in our culture before. People tend to excuse their actions by saying, just acting as if they couldn't control themselves. It's just how I'm made up. It's just who I am. And they're therefore not convicted concerning what they've done or what they do, and they expect others just to be fine with who they are. You know, this is who I am. I see it in our culture. I'm sure it creeps into the church. May it not be in our hearts, but we need to take responsibility for our obedience to God and our disobedience to Him. Okay. Let's pray, and then we'll transition to a time of worship. Father, thank you for this convicting teaching. And we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to live a life of obedience before you. God, we do pray that prayer of dependence, and we say that you, by your word and spirit, we ask that you, by your word and spirit, would continue that work of transformation within us so that we love the things that you love, so that we will the things that you will, that we desire the things you desire. God, change us to the core, and give us the discipline and self-control to simply live in obedience to your commandments. God, we pray that above all else, our love for you would be great, that it would be greatest of all, and that we would live to please you and you alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.